For 1,500 years, the Jews observed what we call the Passover. You will remember that the Passover was indicative of what God did for the Israelites in Egypt when they were under bondage. It was looking forward to the cross, for they had to take a perfect lamb without spot or blemish and sacrifice it and put the blood upon the doorpost. And those who believed that and did it were saved from the death angel who took the firstborn of all who had not done that. And so this was done for all these centuries until Jesus Christ was to be crucified. And the night before he was to be crucified, everything changed, because we no longer look forward to the cross, we look back at the cross. And he instituted what is known as the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or communion. Those are all synonymous terms for the ritual that we're going to partake of today. If you take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. If you don't have a Bible, you can look up here on the board. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. And he's going to give them some instructions, but first of all, he's going to tell them where he got the instructions from. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He said that he received these instructions from the Lord. So you have the Apostle Paul giving instructions about an event that he was not an eyewitness to. However, he had the information given him straight from the Lord. Christ said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That word "do," you might circle it or underline it in your Bible, is the present active imperative of poeo in the Greek. Now, what that means is that we are to continue to do this. We must each one individually participate in this because we are motivated to do so in order to obey the command. The command is to do this, to do this ritual. It has great significance. Then he says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So, again, this word "do this" is the same word again, poeo, which is the present active imperative. It's a command. He says, as often as you drink it. So there is no command as far how often we are to observe this ritual. We are just commanded to do it. And we are to do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Then verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we're to do this until Jesus Christ returns. And one of the things that we are to remember this up here, do this in remembrance of me, is to remember that Jesus Christ is going to return. And this keeps that fresh in our memory. We don't observe this ritual in order to be spiritual or to have our sins forgiven. One reason that we do this is to remember Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that if we don't do this, that we're going to forget Jesus Christ, that he ever existed. That's not it at all. It's to remember him in the manner that he should be remembered, First of all, that he paid the sacrifice for you. He was punished on the cross for your sins and my sins. Also, we recognize that we are to remember that Jesus is foremost and above all. His name is above all names. What it really means is to remember him in such a fashion to where we recognize and remember that our life is not about us. Our life is about him. That's the remembrance that should be taking place. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Very few people live their life in that manner, living it for Christ. Only Paul said it more succinctly. He said, to me, to live is Christ. You really don't get it. You really do not understand what's going on until you understand that. That this life is not about us. Most people live their life trying to eke out as much fun, as much entertainment and enjoyment as they possibly can, and never give the Lord Jesus Christ a thought. Now, you're here, but just being here isn't what matters. Even partaking of this ritual does not matter if you are not remembering Jesus Christ in the right way. Some of you will have a hard time focusing on Jesus Christ as these elements are being dispensed and during this very important ritual, because it would just be a ritual without reality. Ritual without reality is meaningless. The more Bible doctrine that you have in your soul, the more that you have thought about Jesus Christ in the past, the more you have an appreciation of who he is and what he has done for you and what he will do for you in the future. This ritual consists of two elements. You have unleavened bread and you have the cup. The unleavened bread speaks of Jesus Christ, perfect humanity. Jesus Christ had to be qualified to go to the cross, which means that he could not have any sin. If he had sinned one time, just one time, it would have disqualified him from going to the cross and pay for our sins. Furthermore, he had to be so perfect that he didn't even have an inherent old sin nature. And what that necessitated is that he had to be born of a virgin. Jesus Christ is the only one that was qualified. Everything was riding upon who and what he was. And Satan had done everything within his power to keep Jesus Christ from getting to the cross. And yet he was not powerful enough. Jesus made it to the cross. And after he had died spiritually on the cross, which is where the real punishment was, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." You'll notice that he was still alive when he said that. The penalty for Adam's sin was separation from God. Jesus Christ is a member of the Trinity, member of the Godhead, and had always been in harmony with God the Father and God the Son. Not so on Golgotha when God darkened it and imputed to him our sins. The cup represents the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ was on a mission. It wasn't just to be a good example to us. His mission was get to the cross in a perfect, sinless condition. Voluntarily, he did that. Some of you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I wouldn't recommend it. It emphasizes the physical punishment of Jesus Christ. And not to diminish that in any way, it still did not pay for your sins. He hung on the cross for 3 hours. And it wasn't until God imputed your sins and my sins to Him that He started to scream out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And of course, He knew why. It wasn't that He didn't know the answer, but He was fulfilling prophecy. Everything that Jesus Christ said on the cross, everything that happened, in fact, His entire life was fulfilling prophecy. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of these elements. But if you take of these elements in an irreverent manner, you must beware. Because Paul also excoriated the Corinthians in the few verses right ahead of the one I just read. Because they were taking it in an irreverent manner. They would not wait for everyone to be seated and to eat. They would go and just gorge themselves. Some people went hungry. They were even drunk. Their attitude was not right. And so I exhort you to make sure that you are prepared. And the way that we prepare is to do an inventory of our own soul. You must be humble. Recognize that the only way that you can be spiritual, the only way that you can be qualified to partake of this, is to acknowledge to God the Father privately in your own soul any unconfessed sins. And when you do that, then you are qualified. Because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us to focus our full attention upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who He was, the unique one of the universe, the God-man. We pray that You will flood our souls with the knowledge that we have of Him as we partake of this unleavened bread, for we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. On that occasion, our Lord took the bread, He broke it, He gave thanks for it. He said, "This is My body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Father, we come to You in humility and thanksgiving for the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are not enough words, nor is there enough time to show our appreciation. But we thank You for giving us this special time where we can focus our complete attention upon that work. We pray that You again will help us to remember the doctrines that we have so that we can truly appreciate what He's done for us and what He will do for us in the future. We pray this in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the New Testament in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. As I survey the wondrous cross, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse, let us stand as we sing. We are continuing this morning in the fundamentals. We've been looking at the divine domain. Some of you may have never heard of the divine domain. This is a graphic of it. You live your life in one of these two places. You can either live in the divine domain, or you can live in the cosmic compound. You make the choice. Unfortunately, most people live their lives in the cosmic compound. They don't even know that the divine domain exists. There's 10 floors of the divine domain. But once you are in the cosmic compound, which all you have to do is sin and be there. So I think I'm on safe ground saying that all of us have been there, haven't we?
Amen.
Okay, well, the problem is, how do we get from there into the divine domain? And it is as in everything else in God's plan, it's through grace. When we acknowledge our sins to God, then what happens is the doors to that big palatial palace open wide, and we go inside simply by acknowledging our sins, because God promises that our sins are forgiven and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the sins that we didn't know were sins when we committed them or the ones we forgot. It doesn't matter. Because of His grace, we enter into the divine domain. Now, once you get into the divine domain, you start out on, guess what? The first floor. The first floor. And you have an escalator that automatically takes you up to the next floor, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we had a time before we observed the communion ritual for you to acknowledge any unconfessed sins. Now, if you did that, and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already on the second floor. Now, that's a deal, isn't it? You already went from the first to the second floor. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand the spiritual phenomenon that I'm teaching this morning. But this is old hat for most of us here, because we've already taught these two floors, and now we've moved on to the third floor, which is faith rest. Now, faith rest simply means that when you have faith in God, then you can rest. It doesn't mean that you quit your chores, you go up on the porch, and you sit in a rocking chair, and you rest. That's not where the rest takes place. The rest takes place between your ears up here, because that's where you really live, and that is where the angelic conflict rages. So we've been looking at this. We've already given you some principles. I'm going to take this off the board because I don't want it to distract us. If you don't know the rest of these floors on the divine domain, if it may be new to you, don't worry about it right now. Let's just get to faith rest. That's where we need to get to. What is it and how does it work? Well, we've already seen that it has nothing to do with merit on your part of any way. Always grace in God's system. Remember that? I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to find Exodus. Remember, it's Genesis. Okay. So we're not in real deep theology. We're in the basics. Exodus chapter 17. Now, this is taking up the account of the Israelites after they had crossed the Red Sea and were in the wilderness. These are not stories. These are accounts. These are historical facts. So I'll have you consider this. They had already seen God work in so many miraculous ways in Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues? And Pharaoh kept saying, no, 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 no. I don't know if that's 10 of them, but eventually he said, yes. And it took that last one, which was the most devastating, the taking of the firstborn. So they saw that. And then they got out into the wilderness, and they had a problem. They had Pharaoh's army closing in at their rear, and they had a body of water right on the other side. They had nowhere to go. And what Moses said was essentially, he gave them an order to faith rest. You know what he said? Stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. That's what faith rest is all about. It's about standing still. Be at peace. No worry, no fear. Right up here. So, that's the background. Now let's start with verse 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord. Underline that. Very important point. And they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, wait a minute. What did we learn already? It wasn't that they were just wandering around there. They didn't have any direction, and they just happened to go into an area where there was no water. It says what? God led them there. Is God a poor navigator? Did he foul up on this particular case? No. There was a purpose in leading them to where there was no water. Now, I know all of you have problems. Some of you can't even hide it. And some of you are very good at hiding it. There's not a person warming a chair here this morning that does not have problems. But when you have a no water problem, you really got a problem. Because you can only go so long without water. I can remember when back in the ancient days when I played football, especially in high school, we would go out, even in the summer, they call them two-a-days. And it was up sometimes 100 degrees. Full pads. And you can imagine how long you can last without water. And I know what it means to have cotton in your mouth. And back then, they would have us line up right before we all passed out, and they had a garden hose out there. And the coach would sit there, and he'd have the garden hose, and it was squirting out water. And this guy would come up, and, you were just trying to get as much of that water as you could. It just, and you had about, I guess, 7 seconds, no more than 10 at the most, to drink down all the water you could. Next. Push them off. And they gave you all these, about 20 of these little yellow pills. They call them salt tablets. Anyway, that's what these people were like. They had the cotton in their mouth. So they had a problem, right? Verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Okay. How much sense does it make to ask Moses for water?
None.
I mean, this is what happens. See, when you're in fear, when you're panicking, you're not relaxed, you're not faith resting, then you make absolutely ridiculous statements like that. So they weren't thinking, and they were quarreling. Another problem. So he said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? And why do you test the Lord? Now, Moses was the undisputed authority in Israel under God. And he's saying, first of all, why are you asking me? And why are you testing God? In other words, what was Moses doing? He was already faith resting, wasn't he? He said, you're testing God. In other words, God is going to provide it. All we have to do is what?
Wait.
It's not easy to wait on water when you're thirsty. But he was. This is an indication that he was doing what he was supposed to do. Verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Yeah, that's the plan. That's what Moses had from the very beginning. God too. He extracted them from the bitter bondage of Egypt just to take them out in the desert so he could see them all die one by one. Excruciatingly painful death of thirst. That makes a lot of sense. But that's what they were saying. And their livestock. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord. Now, see, Moses is on the beam. He did exactly what we should do when there's a problem like this. And make no mistake about it, it was a huge problem. He went to the Lord with it. So he went to the Lord saying, what shall I do? What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. And that was the mode of execution for the Hebrews, for the Jews. This is not just somebody's a little unhappy. They had the stones in their hands. Moses, give us water. Huh. Boy, Moses is... We're going to have something about a rock in a minute, but he was between the proverbial rock and a hard place. Then the Lord said, this is verse 5, then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Oh, this is beautiful, is it not? They have the stones in their hands. They're ready to execute Moses. And the Lord says, Moses, you get up in front of the people and take your leaders with you. I think there was a lot of leaders about that time pulling the stripes off of their uniform. I'm not a leader. I'm not going. So what did they have to do in order to do that? They had to faith rest, didn't they? They had to believe that God was going to take care of the situation, and all their duty was to obey and not hit the panic button. So he tells Moses and his staff, get up there in front of the people and take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Now, one reason that he's taking the staff, in every one of these cases, Neil, you'll see him take either the rod, sometimes it's called, or the staff, is because that is the symbol of power and authority. There was no magic in it, but it was showing that Moses wasn't doing it himself. It was the power of God that was going to accomplish their deliverance every time. So we have in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. Now, this, underline the word rock, this is a particular kind of rock. The Hebrew word is tsur, T-S-U-R, and it means a sharp, jagged rock. So he says, go there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. So he's going to strike the rock. Now, why did the Lord tell him to strike the rock? Who was the rock an illustration of? Who was it symbolizing? Jesus Christ. He's the rock of ages. And so when Moses was to strike the rock, it was a symbol of Jesus Christ being smitten for our sins. He was teaching them something there. Wasn't that wonderful? Just think of the wisdom of God. He gets all these people and he's going to teach them a Bible lesson. And he knows that they're going to pay attention because they're thirsty and something is going to take place right before they get water. Now, if you were thirsty and you saw the leader get up there and strike a rock, I don't think you'd be reading a book or falling asleep, would you? You would be very intent to learn the lesson. And so he was teaching them that Jesus Christ, the rock, was going to be stricken for our sins. So he told him to strike the rock and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. This is in verse 6. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And it just ends there. But can you imagine? There were approximately 2 million people, so this had to be a lot of water. What a miracle. What an illustration. Now let me ask you something. Did those people deserve that water? They didn't, did they? This is a very important principle. God blesses us based on who and what He is, not on who and what we are. And His policy with man is grace, always grace. So He taught them a lesson about how He was going to take care of their real problem. What was their real problem? They were sinners. They were destined for hell unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took their punishment, striking the rock. And so God delivered them. And it says in verse 7, and He named the place Massah, M-A-S-S-A-H. In Hebrew, that means testing. For they were testing the Lord. They didn't believe Him. They were provoking God. And Meribah, M-E-R-I-B-A-H, Meribah means complaining. You better be glad that I understand the privacy of the priesthood and I would not invade it, because I'm tempted to ask everyone who has complained today, raise your hand, but don't do it. It's easy to complain when things aren't going right, isn't it? Isn't that our nature? Isn't that the first thing that we do? You know what? The telltale sign that you are not faith resting, believing God is going to deliver you and that He has allowed this to come into your life for a purpose. The telltale sign of that, that you're not faith resting, is what? Complaining. Is complaining easy to do? I bet you I could ask how many people complained on the way to church. Well, we won't do that. That's not the point. Okay, I was going to go next to Numbers chapter 14, verse 26. But I guess what I'll have to do, you can go ahead and turn there, but we're not going to read it because I'm running out of time here. Numbers 14. Verse 26, maybe I'll read a couple of verses, but then I got to press on, can't do the whole thing. This is another occasion. You see, God had delivered the Jews from Egypt, and He was going to take them to the promised land, Canaan. And they described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. That means it is superb. And so He brought them, after teaching them, He fed them in the wilderness with manna. He gave them water when they needed it. He showed that He was completely sufficient for all their needs. And so they get to Kadesh Barnea, right on the outskirts of the promised land, Canaan. And they took 12 tribes, one from each tribe, and they sent them in to spy out the land to see how it was. And they came back and the report was, it is absolutely fantastic. It is greater than our most wild expectations. It is wonderful. But there's always a but in there. There are giants in the land. We are as grasshoppers in their sight. Woe are we if we try to take this land. 10 of them said that. 2 of them were faith resting, Caleb and Joshua. And they said, the land is all that we expect it to be. Let's go in and take it, for our Lord has given it to us. He is on our side. He will fight for us. Let's go. Everybody started crying. I mean, literally, weeping. And do you think the Lord was happy with that? Huh? After all that He had done. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? There's the grumbling again. I have heard the complaint of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, now, when the Lord gets hacked, he gets hacked. I don't mean to say that disrespectfully, but he is not happy. As you'll see, verse 28. He tells Moses, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even in your numbered men, according to your complete number, for 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you will not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And he goes on, he describes it. Look in verse 35. I, the Lord, have spoken surely this, I will do it, do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. Corpses strewn. Everyone from 20 years on, older and up. For 20 years and under, I guess they were under their parents' tutelage, and they just had to do whatever their parents said. So they wouldn't die, but anybody 20 years and older were going to die. Look at verse 2, by the way. God was just answering their wish. Look what they said in, well, let's look at verse 1. This is Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. That's when they heard that there were big, bad dudes in the land. They weren't trusting God. They just did a meltdown here. And listen what they said. And all the sons of Israel, what? Grumble. They are grumbling again against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I just wish I was dead. Have you ever said it? I don't want to know. But they said it. And then look what else they said. Oh, would that we had died in this wilderness. In other words, rather than going in and trusting the Lord, taking the land, and overcoming any obstacle by the Lord, they're saying, I'd rather be dead. I wish that none of this had happened and we'd have died in Egypt, or even better yet, we would just die here in the wilderness before going into that land. And so God just says, okay, you want that? You got it. So they didn't go into the land. Now I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. You're not going to believe this. This is just too much. I mean, I say that in a metaphorical way. I hope you do believe it. But this is just shocking. Well, look what happens. Now, first of all, I want you to understand, this is 40 years later. How long did God say you're going to wander in the desert? For 40 years. He said, you went in there for 40 days, they spied out the land. And he said, for every day that you are over there, you're going to have a year of wandering in the wilderness. And to all of you people who did not faith rest are going to have your bones strewn all over the wilderness. Now, that's taking place. This is 40 years later. And now you have the offsprings of these people who were not under that judgment. And you know that they heard all about what happened in Egypt. Some of them were even there to see it. It's a fresh group. And look at what it says in verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. The sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at where? Kadesh. Kadesh. Where did I say the people wimped out? Kadesh Barnea. They're at the same place. They come back to the same place in order to go into the land. Now, what you would say, okay, man, this is a done deal. You're going to say, all right, Lord, let's go. Let's go in there. Second, let's go. You would think that, wouldn't you? After all that they have learned, you'd think the last thing that they would do would be grumble against the Lord and say, no, we're not going, wouldn't you? Well, let's see. Now, Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water. Oh, What do you know? No water. What do you think the Lord was doing here? He was testing them. They were about to go in, and he was going to see if you're going to test me with this problem. Because you're going to have some big problems when you cross the river. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." Oh, no water. They're going to come at Moses again. And here they are. I just wish we were dead. Verse 4. "Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here?" Does that sound familiar? "And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Well, first of all these figs and pomegranates and all this good food, they're alleging that they had that in Egypt. They were starving to death. They used to have what they call flesh pots. And you would go out, if you could get a little roadkill, it went in the pot. If you could get some worms or whatever else, that's what they were eating. But now all of a sudden, they want to go back to Egypt where all this stuff that was non-existent was. And they were saying, there's none of this here. And it's true, all those things weren't there. They were on the other side of the river, over here, where God wanted them to get. But there was a problem. They had to faith rest to get over here. See? Now you may be in a situation where there's a problem. And you're complaining, there's no figs, there's no pomegranates, there's no water, there's nothing here, there's nothing but the problem. And God's saying, I understand that. But if you faith rest, everything that you want is over here. Now that doesn't mean that the situation is going to change. It means that your thinking about the situation changes, and that changes everything. So, verse 5, "And why have you made us come up from Egypt, bring us to this wretched place," and so forth. Then verse 6, "Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of the meeting, which was the tabernacle, and fell on their face. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them." Moses and Aaron is doing the right thing again, aren't they? They go to the Lord. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod," see, he has the rod again, "and you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield water." Now, underline that word rock, because this is a different kind of rock. The Hebrew word for this is Selah, S-E-L-A, and it means an elevated rock, a mighty elevated rock. And he says, speak to the rock. Now, God is going to teach a lesson here. This is referring to the resurrected Christ that has already been sacrificed. He's already struck the rock. You don't strike the resurrected Christ. You speak to the resurrected Christ. And you speak to God through Christ. So, here we have him teaching, and he says, "You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So he has the instruction. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, just like God told him to do. And he said to them, this is Moses speaking, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Uh-oh. Who's going to bring the water out of the rock? God is, isn't he? And he says, he's calling him rebel. You can sympathize with Moses here, because he's had it with these people. No faith rest, and they've had more miracles than you can shake a stick at, and no faith rest. So he just had it. He said, "Must we," when he says we, he's talking about him and Aaron, his brother. "Must we bring water out of here?" And so look what happens next in verse 11. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. Is that not grace? Moses defied God, took credit for bringing water out of the rock. And rather than speak to the rock in his anger, he struck it twice. Can you see how blasphemous that is? He ruined the whole teaching illustration. But we have a gracious, merciful God. He brought water out. So he was even teaching a lesson then. Even though Moses certainly did not deserve for water to come out, he deserved for God to just zap right there. Pew, just poof, he's gone. But no, he allowed the water to come out. But he didn't allow Moses to cross the river, nor Aaron, which was just. So the water came out. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Mary, will you and your staff now please, you can go and prepare. The rest of you, I want you to stay tuned in. There's going to be people getting up and leaving. And if you let that distract you and you lose your focus, you're never going to faith rest. That's good. I still see eyes focused. That's very good. Okay. So what do we have here? What is this whole thing about? God has given us a place, a very special place, where nothing can penetrate it, nothing can intrude. And it's up here. It's a place where you can have complete contentment, security, happiness, confidence, joy, peace, all the things that people want. It's there. It's available to every person. I should say every person that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then forget about faith rest. It's not going to happen. What I'm saying is, God has given us something so precious that it doesn't matter what your circumstances may be. And some of you have some ghastly ones, I know. You can keep that from ruining your life. You can faith rest. You can go to this place of rest in your soul by trusting the Lord that He's going to handle it. It's a place where you no longer worry. A place where you have no more fear. God doesn't want His children to go through this life being afraid and uptight, stressed out all the time. And at any point in time, all you have to do is to trust God. Wait on the Lord and see what happens. If you start doing this, if you actually, in your problem that you may have, right now, and ones in the future, you can just simply say, God, I'm putting this on you. I can't handle it. It is bringing me down. And I am officially casting my burden upon you. I'm not going to worry about it. Not one more second. Do you want to have that place? Do you want to go there? It's always available to you. It's available to every believer. You know, it's not easy to stand still. Especially when you're under pressure. Stand still. Wait. Do you want to wait? You see, this is the thing that people just don't get. We glorify God as believers not by what we do, but what He does for us. And when you're faith resting, what you're doing is saying, I take no credit. I can't do a thing about this. It's all on you. Who's glorified in that situation? God is, isn't he? Have you ever done that? I suppose there are some people here that don't even know what I'm talking about. They've never really faith rested. They've never really just said, I don't care what happens, if the sky falls, whatever happens, I'm going to trust the Lord and I'm not going to worry about it and I'm not going to complain. That's possible for any of you. That's what the third floor is all about, faith rest. What a mighty God we have. What a gracious, merciful God. Now, at this point, I'd like everybody to please bow your head and close your eyes. I'm asking you to do this because there are several people here I don't know. I don't know whether you've made the most important decision that you're ever going to make, and that is simply to trust Jesus Christ for your eternal destiny. You need to know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he went to the cross and paid for your sins. Then he was buried and resurrected. And now he offers eternal life to anyone who will simply trust him for it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle or raise your hand. This is a personal matter between you and God. And you can settle it right now. Simply by, in your own thoughts, saying, I am trusting Jesus Christ for my eternal salvation. I'm not trusting my own works. There's filthy rags before God. And in that moment, you are born again. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to have a big emotional experience. But what it does mean is that now you have the high honor to faith rest. Just trust the Lord and he will do it. He loves you more than you love yourself. And he wants to show you how great he is and what he can do. We need to stop complaining and start trusting. Now, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to partake of this sacred ritual remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time that we've had this morning to fellowship in your word, to recognize what a matchless, wonderful, magnificent God we have. And now we pray that you will be with us as we continue to fellowship afterwards. And we pray that we will all be challenged and think about and utilize this faith rest whereby we can have contentment and peace and security no matter what. We thank you for all of these things. And pray that you will help us to have a true appreciation for who and what our Lord Jesus Christ is. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Just a minute, Joan.